That being said, we turn now to the fourth installment of a sermon series that has been going through a biblical concept called the covenant. It's been going through, it's been expounding what it means to be in covenant with God. And the thing that we're going to talk about today is the reality that there are blessings and there are curses. There are penalties that we, the people of God, can experience for disobedience. And this is not a popular topic. In fact, the gospel, as it has been tailored to the ears of American evangelicals, is a gospel which really has no bad news for one who has received it. It is a gospel that has nothing in the way whatsoever of consequences that we, the people of God, might experience. In fact, on top of the fact that we are all disinterested in hearing that things that we do can incur judgment, there's the reality as well that those who do talk about judgment, cursing, or blessing for what we do post-receiving Christ either tend to go in two crazy extremes. Many of you have heard about the prosperity gospel. You have heard about a form of Christianity which would say, essentially, it is God's will for all faithful people to be incredibly wealthy, to be incredibly healthy, and essentially to live lives like the rich and famous, like rock stars. And many of us, just hearing that, intuitively we have the sense to say, that seems not to be the religion established by Jesus. A man who said he had nowhere to lay his head. On the other hand, on the other extreme, what concerns us whenever we hear talk about judgment, speculation that God actually judges people and nations, we get freaked out because we don't want to be associated with these crazy statements that sometimes get made by various Christian leaders. I don't want to shame anyone, but I think we all know Pat Robertson has made a few of these, ascribing God's judgment to certain activities and in a very, very selective way. These two extremes scare us. They put us in a place as Christians where we don't want to say anything about the reality of blessing and cursing as it regards God's people. And so, we have our work cut out for us today, don't we? Therefore, before we go to the Word of God to hear it, let us ask the Lord to send His Spirit to open our ears, to open our hearts, to open our minds, that we might be willing to receive it. Because any sort of talk about consequences, it brings out the worst in all of us. Nobody likes to feel like they're the kid at the principal's office, right? Getting told what they did wrong and what the consequences will be. But the reality is, we are in a covenant with a God who relates to us as a father. And every good father disciplines his children. So let us turn to prayer, knowing how badly we need it. Knowing that we need it even more, perhaps, than we think we do. Let us bow our heads. Holy God, those of us who have known you for years, we have been trained to relate to you as if you were just a best buddy. We have been trained to relate to you as if your sole orientation to us were to give us everything that we want and perhaps more. Lord, King of Kings, we have failed to honor you and regard you as a God, a Lord, and a Heavenly Father. And therefore, we ask that you would please just strip down the tendencies that we have toward rebellion. Remove them. Take away the scales from our eyes and the residual hardness of heart that we have, that we might hear your word and receive it and love it and even see the good news, the gospel in it. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30, we'll read verses 15 to 20. And when we're finished, I will say this is God's word, and then you can respond, thanks be to God, and we will rise to our feet, and we will sing the Gloria Patri. praising the God who has given us this grand revelation. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, as many of you know, we have been going through this series in which we have been discussing the nature of a covenant. To facilitate that same end today, we are going to talk about an important component of covenants, which is that there are consequences. We defined a covenant weeks ago now as a defined or formal relationship between two parties, which carries with it responsibilities for each party and which exists for a definite purpose. Now, covenants, where you most often hear about these things, if anywhere, is perhaps in marriage ceremonies. When two people become wed, they have a defined formal relationship to one another. That relationship is marked by expectations which each party ought to have on the other. And it's also marked by consequences. One of the reasons we have public wedding ceremonies is that there would be witnesses present who can attest to the vows that had been made on both sides. And so that there can be lasting consequences if those vows should be broken. The very same can be said about our relationship with God. In fact, any healthy relationship under the sun has consequences. If you have a boss and you have a healthy relationship to your boss, certain expectations will exist on both sides of that relationship. And consequences will follow if there is a breach in the expectations that both parties have in that relationship. This is true of your workplaces. This is true of your families. It's true of a father-son relationship. It's true of a husband-wife relationship. What would ever make us think that the same would not be the case with regard to our relationship with God? That there would be, and in fact, there should be consequences for how we relate to Him. I'm convinced that one of the reasons we don't consider this is because we don't like the idea of consequences. Very thankfully, the covenant we have entered into with God, however, and this is very important that we understand this before we go and talk about any other sorts of consequences. The covenant we enter into with relationship to God is ultimately mediated by Jesus Christ. If you do not know the gospel, let me make this very clear. The good news of the gospel is that we have all sinned against our Creator. We have all broken covenant with Him. And the consequence of that is death. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our intermediary, bore the ultimate consequence of death on our behalf. Jesus bore the consequence of our sin, which is separation from God for eternity, death, that we might be reconciled to our Creator. That is the good news of the gospel, the good news of the new covenant. But one thing that's important to understand is that Jesus' work in bearing our ultimate penalty, his work does not diminish, it rather establishes our responsibility to continue to respond to God with obedience. That's what was charged to us, as we saw last week. We saw every covenant has certain expectations that is placed on God's people. What we have to understand is that Jesus delivers us from death, not in the sense that we won't experience it. Guess what, Christians? We will still die. He delivers us from death in the specific sense that that is not the final word for any of those of us who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But the thing is, as regards this life, from right now to the point in which we depart and we are with our Lord and our Savior forever, we still relate to our God as a father. And this father still has blessings and curses, consequences for us in a temporal way in this life, for if we should receive him and we should serve him and obey him. One of the remarkable things about the passage we just read is this. It is not addressed to a sea or an ocean of unbelievers. It is addressed to God's people. God says to his own people, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity." We can be heaven-bound as a people and yet suffer consequences of disobedience in this life, and truly incur blessings for obedience in this life. This is a concept that is rarely preached, a concept with which most Christians are very unfamiliar. This message is spoken to the covenant people of God because the covenant people of God is a visible community that is complex. If we look around this room right now, one of the reasons we need to speak the reality of blessings and curses is because many will come among us who are in this place, who have given some sort of lip service to the gospel, but have yet never really received it. And therefore, these words that Moses spoke on God's command in the Old Testament are applicable to us as well. Because there are some among us who are going to be in our midst and yet choose death rather than life in this ultimate sense. We talked several times about how the church, the covenant community that gets made, is complex. Listen to how Jesus describes it. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus presented another parable unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore again, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us to go then and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering the tares, you may uproot wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Churches in the kingdom of God are like a field. If you know anything about agriculture, tares look a whole lot like stalks of wheat. But they're quite different. They're quite different in their essence. One of the reasons the covenant is marked by blessings and curses spoken to God's people is because some will come among the people of God who do not truly embrace the gospel, and they will be like tares in a wheat field. Let me impress this upon you today. If you have just been walking in Christian circles for years and you have yet to receive the gospel, receive it now. There is no ambiguity in this passage about the fate of these tares. These tares differ fundamentally from the wheat. They differ fundamentally from true believers. They're destined not for the barn, not for the presence of God, but they are destined for fire. Another reason why our God also places before us blessings and curses in His covenant is not just because we're a complex people with some unbelievers in our midst. He also presents these blessings and these curses because, frankly, you guys, true believers can undergo seasons of various degrees of rebellion and disobedience. I know for many of you, this is not a newsflash. You have undergone, perhaps, long seasons of rebellion, long seasons of disobedience. Most of us have probably heard the story of the prodigal son. A boy who lives in his father's house, goes out, lives a life of self-indulgence, and yet, after a season, returns and is greeted by his father. When that prodigal son left, his life was not marked by perpetual blessing. If the gospel that you heard was that your life will be marked by perpetual blessing without any suffering, you would be a rather confused prodigal. Because your sin and your rebellion would not be receiving any discipline from your father. And so it is, in the Christian life, we must emphasize the reality that in our relationship to God, we still stand to bear blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience in this life. Some of us have never heard this passage, I think, in 1 Corinthians 11. Listen to what we are told about the Lord's Supper. We're told, a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep. And it's not talking about insomnia. This passage tells us that in the new covenant, we have a God who in this life, if we should continually come to His table without confessing our sin, that if we should be in states of perpetual disobedience and pretend as if it's all just fine, He tells us in no uncertain terms that there are very real consequences for those sorts of things. All throughout the Bible, we see examples of this. We see godly men like King David. We see him indulge in sins of adultery, second-degree murder. And he suffers consequences. And not just him, but as our passage says, his family suffered consequences. Recall that our passage says specifically that life and death are set before us, not simply for us as individuals, and we've been emphasizing this over and over again as a covenant community, but for us as a people and for households. The third reason that I want to mention that we are even dealing with this reality of blessings and curses on the basis of this covenant is because some true believers are in the midst of trial right now and suffering, and you need to be encouraged. I'll tell you what I mean by this. You need to be encouraged to know that you do not live in a world of chaos where bad things just happen to some people, blessings just happen to other people, and there is no logic whatsoever. You have been taught to view the world through a scientific mindset, which doesn't ask the question, why do things ever occur? It only asks the question, how? If your house burnt down and we asked the question, why, it would be very different than the question of how. How is very simple. There was a spark, it ignited something, and the house burnt down. And frankly, in a scientific worldview, all you ever got is how. There is no why. That's how and why the fire happened. Fire got ignited. But see, when we live in a covenantal worldview, we know that there is more than just how. There are whys underneath the surface of everything, whether we can catch the answer to why or not. And if you are a Christian in the midst of suffering, you need to know something. As you pursue obedience to your God, blessing is something that He promises you. And He promises you that not just somewhere in the distant, ethereal future. One of the things that confuses us is that He doesn't promise it immediately. The number one reason we doubt the promises and we doubt the blessings of the covenant is because we are very impatient. We expect if we do one good deed to immediately see our world, the skies open up, the sun shine down, and blessing to be poured out. Well, see, that's not the way that it works. The way that it works is that God grants to us seasons of trial, at the end of which we ought to expect blessing. How many of you know the story of Job in the Bible? He is a man who experiences inordinate suffering. In the middle of his suffering, he steps back and says, "I have been a servant of God. Why is this happening?" And what is the conclusion of the book of Job? Is it, "Job, there is no reason. You will suffer all of your days, and it's a shame"? Or does Job at the end of his life actually experience 40 years of incredible blessing? I want those of you in this room to understand something. Not every period of trial and suffering is God cursing you for sin. It is oftentimes the prerequisite of blessing. It is a period of trial and testing, at the end of which we can expect our God to be good to us. So many of us think that these promises of blessing and cursing, they all were Old Testament or something. Let me read this passage to you from Mark chapter 10. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Peter began to say to him, because he's sitting there thinking, "I'm pretty poor, and if the rich can't make it, how can I?" He says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, if you were taking a logic test, an IQ test, let's say, and you were given that list, mothers, brothers, sisters, farms, and persecutions, and you were asked which one does not fit, let me encourage you that you were given a softball on your IQ exam, and I hope that the answer comes naturally to you. The one that doesn't seem to fit is persecutions. One of the things we must understand as Christians is that it has been granted to us to suffer for a season, after which we have every reason to expect blessing. One of the problems with many of us is we don't actually notice how blessed we are. Those of us who have been walking with Christ for years, do you have mothers and brothers and sisters? Do you have places in your community that you can go, houses, and if you know the Zions, farms, that they would welcome you in to bless you? These are the blessings of the covenant. And so many of us are dull to even acknowledge them. If you are in Christ, you are in this church, you have all of the things mentioned on this list. And these are blessings of the covenant. This is good news. God has promised us that this world is not purely chaotic. He has promised us as believers that our suffering is momentary. Whether it is for a season in this life or whether it ends this life, on the other side of your suffering, always as an obedient child of God, there resides blessing and life. This is good news. In fact, one of the things that sometimes is confusing to us is that, frankly, everybody, whether faithful or unfaithful, gets blessing and cursing. This is strange. It's just the order. Unbelievers forego eternal life, eternal blessing, for immediate pleasure, immediate indulgence, and ultimate cursing. That is really the difference between the believing and the unbelieving life. Whether we're talking about the immediate pleasure that one can incur from drug use or from stealing or whatever it may be, immediate pleasure and blessing comes first. And guess what? Our God causes the sun to rise on the rebellious just as well as the righteous. And blessing is what they see first. And what they see is long-suffering first, only to be followed by judgment. In a very strange sort of way, for the unbeliever, even all of the good things that they are gratuitously given in life, all of those things looking back actually take the form of curses. Let me explain what I mean. We're told in Romans 12, 20 and following, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. What this says is that when you are gracious to those who are rebellious, even your grace will be to them like a curse. If you really despise someone for having obtained a higher position in life than you, is it a blessing or a curse if they should give you a gift of money? Feels condescending, doesn't it? See, the blessings that unbelievers receive in this life will ultimately seem like cursings, because every one of them testifies to the goodness of God against whom they rebel. This is a strange paradox. On the other hand, for believers, it is our end to ultimately pursue final blessing with God and to undergo any cursing in the present willingly in anticipation for ultimate good. This principle flows out of the fact that God is our Father. You have to understand, see, God as a father disciplines his kids, says Hebrews 12:7. But here's what's important. Not all discipline is punishment. How many of us have kids in this room? Do you discipline them to clean the basement? Do you discipline them to clean their rooms, to eat their food? Is that punishment? Of course it isn't. We anticipate that we will experience seasons of trial in this life, but it is not cursing or punishment. It's discipline. And when we look back in the gaze of eternity, guess what? Every single trial you experience, you will see as grace to you. A very real means of discipline. That which seemed like a curse gets turned into grace. The crucifixion of the Son of God, you know what he said that it was when he was going to the cross? He said that he had to go to be glorified. Because he recognized that this suffering he would experience, this would be for his glory. This is what we understand as believers. As believers, we know that God has blessings for obedience. He has curses for disobedience. And if we are in the midst of trial, then we know it is simply the storm. The storm before the clearing. The trial before the blessing. This is the teaching of the biblical covenant. We are told in Colossians chapter 1 that it is ours to fill up the sufferings of Christ. We walk with him in experiencing trials, and we anticipate life on the other side of every death we experience in this life. That is the promise that we can trust. So what are these promises? What are the promises that God makes to his people? that we stand to incur in this life and the life to come because of our obedience? Well, I'm going to sum it up in three phrases that all start with L, phrases or words. Little ones, land, and life. That's what God promises. The first one, little ones, children. The first one, you will find more promises pertaining to in the Bible than perhaps anything else. The Bible does more to promise us, little ones, more to promise us children to carry on His kingdom and His covenant than just about anything else in the Bible. Now, many of us are sitting back right now going, oh, no, Brent, if that's a mark of blessing, I don't have any children. Clearly, I'm not blessed. Well, we're about to receive several members in this church today. And let me explain to you, every one of you members, that you have some 25 or 30 children, because that's how many children Trinitas Church has. You have children, successors in this household of faith, in this kingdom that is getting built. You will covenant to some of those children today. You will covenant to some of those families. So as I go about expounding the importance of children, do not think for a moment that somehow you have been left out of this. God promises in His covenants to multiply, to bless, and to redeem children. One of the important parts about this blessing of children is that it really forces you to ask where your mind is when you think about what blessing is. If your thoughts about blessing had to do with your own immediate pleasure, your own individual enjoyment of this world, children may not be the first thing that comes to your mind as a blessing. In fact, nothing in this world will show you how selfish you are as children. Have some. You'll discover it very quickly. They impose on your life, on your existence, on your existential missions to make life meaningful. You will have a new meaning. It will be tending to these little ones and tending to their needs. And the reason they're a blessing is because, frankly, when your heart is on the kingdom and on God's people and on His household, children are a vital part of that because they're the ones who cause it to continue to exist. You can't have a family, a nation, or a church without children because it won't continue to exist if you don't have future generations. Children are the blessing, the reality, the truth that God's people will never die out. His kingdom will never be prevailed over by the enemy. Every covenant child we have is indicative of God's promise to extend His kingdom generations into the future. The promise of children have everything to do with the promise of the church's duration unto the last day. But one of the things about our children and their status as blessings or curses have to do with our obedience or our disobedience. In our passage that we just read, Deuteronomy 30:19, it says, "Today I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants." Our choice as individuals in this church, as parents in this church, as members of this church, to obey or to rebel against God has everything to do with the likelihood that our children will continue in that faith. I do not mean to deny that our children have and make culpable choices of their own. But nothing will be so damaging to the faith of the children in this church as our unfaithfulness as the generation that precedes them. Today, we have oceans and oceans of children of believers abandoning the faith. And how many of those folks who have abandoned the faith, how many of them have you interviewed and what they said about why they left the faith had something to do with the hypocrisy, the unfaithfulness, or the ungodliness of generations that preceded them? I feel like that's, frankly, the standard character profile for a new millennial who has left the church. everything we know about ourselves as communitarian beings is that the faithfulness of people around us has everything to do with us. In the New Testament, we read all of the same things. We are told, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children. Our repentance and faith and embrace of the gospel incurs a promise for us and our children. And our persistence in that faith will have everything to do with what our children knows about this covenant partner whom we call God. Our responsibilities begin with our responsibility to extend to our children the covenant sign, the identity, a new name beyond what they would receive naturally or just from their natural birth. In baptism, we all receive a new name. We are baptized into the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're baptized into a new household, a new community. And we must embrace the status of our children in this community. This gives us the prerogative when we discipline our kids to do it differently than the world does. The world, when they discipline their kids, they can only say, be good, Johnny. Why, Dad? Because you need to be good. All right, Dad. Hefty dose of moralism, Dad. How different is it to be able to say to our children, you need to obey me, Johnny. And he says, why, Dad? Because God has already gifted you with community, with his church, a family of living faith, a name, an identity as his. And you need to follow and be faithful to that gift and that identity that has been given to you. That's a different word of discipline. It's not unlike what Paul says to adult believers when he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Johnny, you have been given a new identity. You have been brought into a place that is marked by the leadership and the headship of Jesus Christ, the obedient Son of God. Be like him. This is a different word that we speak to our kids. In order for our kids to be blessings rather than curses, you know what else we need to do? We need to catechize them. We need to teach them the faith. Look at what God told his people in Deuteronomy 11. You shall impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down, so that your days and the days of your sons and daughters may be multiplied. You see, I love this passage because it arrests all of our pretensions about what we can do to secure the health, the longevity, and the well-being of our kids. How many of us have handcrafted a diet that we would never deviate from in the slightest degree, never see a chicken nugget from McDonald's, because we want to see the longevity and life of our children? There is nothing wrong with having a good diet in your households, and I do not mean for even a second to disparage that. What I do mean to disparage is the idea that a good diet is more important to the well-being of your children than thorough catechizing in the faith. We are given promises in the Bible about what we can do to secure the well-being and the life of our children. And guess what it doesn't tell us? It doesn't tell us the long list of things that our culture tells us is the most important imaginable thing for our kids. Ladies, I want you to take a load off. Because you have been told everything from that if you don't breastfeed your children for a certain amount of time, then you've done it wrong. And then if you do not feed your children in a specific way, then you've pretty much ruined their lives. And if they don't get enough social interaction and enough extracurricular activities, they'll never grow up to be children who know how to get around in society. Guess what? I can't find a single proverb in the Bible that tells me any of those things. This is not to say that if your kids love sports, to not play sports. Play sports, it's fine. It's not to say that if you want to have ideals to eat organic food or whatever it may be, that's not good. That's good. Those are all good, but they are secondary. Secondary to the importance of raising your children up with a robust faith. And I just want to challenge you to ask yourself, how much time, energy, and thought have you maybe expended on all of those other things when we have these unambiguous promises right here about how to secure the well-being of our kids? Blessings, promises from a sovereign God. Let's rest in these. We must ultimately as well discipline our children. Not just teach them, but discipline them. Just as we receive discipline. Proverbs 23:13-14 says, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die." Your child is not dying when he gets a spank, I promise. I know he's crying and his face is beet red. It says, though, that ultimately we will rescue his soul from Sheol or death by employing methods of discipline. And on top of all of that, on top of disciplining, teaching, we need to be people who pray for our children. We're told of Job who rose up early in the morning and he would offer burnt offerings according to the number of all his children. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This Job did continually. Job got up every morning and confessed the sins of his household, saying, "Perhaps my household has swayed and I don't even know it." But he prayed on their behalf and he even repented on their behalf. This is what we have been called to. It's one of those things that is so easy to talk about and so hard to actually get in the habit of doing because our lives are flooded with so many other things. And yet God promises to bless us through these things. In our house, one of my kids, whose name will remain anonymous so as to protect their reputation for years to come, one of my kids, as we were walking home, wanted to ride their bike. And I told them to quit asking, and I told them the second time and a third time. And finally I said, "When we get home, you're going up to your bedroom, and the other two are going to ride their bikes." And she went up to her bedroom, and this child just cried and cried and cried and was just yelling, "I want to ride my bike," and it didn't stop, and it went on for like 10 minutes. And I found myself just sitting there kind of just waiting out this crying spell, just waiting it out. And I thought, what am I doing? I want my kid to quit crying. I want them to change their attitude. And I realized I didn't even think for years to pray for them in the midst of this. Right then and there, I stopped everything and I said a prayer for my child. And I kid you not, and I'm not saying this is going to happen to you every time. Literally, mid-prayer, my kid comes down and says, "Dad, I'm really sorry I had such a bad attitude. I really wanted to ride my bike." I couldn't believe it. Now, if that was it, shortly thereafter, my other child, who was the same age but whose name will remain anonymous, she too had a really difficult moment, went upstairs, had a big crying fit. I'm like, I'm going to try this again. In fact, I'm going to tell Heather about this. My wife had just gotten home. I was like, I prayed and she changed her attitude. I'm not kidding. My wife and I, we sat there and we prayed that our daughter would change her heart. And I'm not even kidding. Again, mid-prayer, my daughter comes downstairs. Twice in a row, guys. I'm not a scientist. But we have to believe that there are real blessings that accompany faithfulness. And it may not be that immediate. But it is our job to believe that blessing is to come when we are obedient people. In addition to this promise about little ones, the Bible gives us promises for land. I know for many of us today, we might think, land, who needs it? I could go to church on my iPhone. Why do we need a building? We should just have an internet church. There's a constituency of people who think that. There's nothing more unbelievable than the idea of having a purely internet church. First of all, we all need land because there's a server somewhere sitting on a piece of land that is housing this internet church, all right? Land is important. One of the reasons we're going to have a congregational meeting in a few weeks is that we don't ultimately want to be renting a place forever. In fact, knowing that we have promises to generations of believers, we would like to someday have a building of our own. How does that sound? Sounds like a good idea? This is because we do not simply live in an otherworldly kingdom. We pray the Lord's Prayer. We pray, "Your kingdom come." We want to see the manifestation of God's kingdom on earth. And then frankly, almost all the promises we will read in the Bible have something to do with land. And it's pretty easy to understand why. If you are going to have little ones in life, you're going to have to do it somewhere. Right? A good percentage of us live up here because we couldn't have land. We couldn't have an apartment in certain parts in King County, so we moved north, right? So we did. We were looking for land for our little ones. One of the things that God promises to His people is land. We saw in the promise that Jesus made to His disciples, He said, "Look, all of you who have left everything, guess what? You will obtain brothers, sisters, mothers, you name it, in this life." And He even mentions farms, places where you can carry on this life. This is something we ought to be working for and laboring for faithfully. And so all throughout the Bible, we shouldn't be surprised that we hear about land everywhere. Think about the story of the Bible. Most of the Bible is about where people are living. I don't know if you know that about the Old Testament. That's what it's about. It starts in Genesis. What happens? Adam and Eve, they get kicked off of a piece of land. There's the garden. Right? Noah, he has to see the whole earth flooded as he eagerly anticipates the discovery of land. Not only that, you have the story of Abraham. He's promised a particular piece of land. The story of the Exodus is about leaving one land and entering another land, the promised land. And the story of, frankly, David and all the kings is about securing a piece of land. And the story of Jesus, frankly, His ministry is marked by this promise: "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." The Bible didn't stop being about land in the New Testament. In fact, the good news of the New Testament is that we have even more land that is promised to us as a kingdom and as a people. The whole earth. The whole earth. That's why we are out here on this piece of land in Washington State, thousands of miles from where Jesus Christ died on the cross, worshiping in a land that is not hostile to us and to our faith. This is a gift that we have. A land where we are secured. Land is necessary to the lasting impact of the gospel as well. If you're going to have seminaries, you need land. If you're going to have a country, a state, you've got to have capitals, and you've got to have courts, and you've got to have land. And we have been promised just that on the basis of faithfulness. The last thing that God promises us is life. And that's just not mere physical life. That's joy, purpose, satisfaction. Very importantly, God does not promise every one of these blessings at once. But food and income and security from enemies, friends, all of that's part of life. And Deuteronomy 28 promises these things to the faithful members of the covenant. And so it is said, "So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, and the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beasts, and in the produce of your ground, and in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you." We have been promised life and a depth of life. I met with one guy once, and he said, "You know, it seems like all of God's promises are just about the future, and in this life, we're on our own." It's like, what kind of blessings is He what's the good that we get in this life? And I stepped back for a minute. I said, "Friend, do you go to church with any regularity?" He's like, "Yeah, every now and again." I said, "Yeah, see, what you've done is you have foregone the biggest blessing of life that God has for us in this life. you've forgone the gift of the body of Christ. It's like, what do you mean? He said, friend, you are never going to have richer relationships, more meaningful opportunities to serve and to bless other people, a richer life than you will have in the confines of the people of God. These are blessings. Look at the people around you. They're blessings. Promises made to God's people, fulfilled. I hope we can just celebrate this. Here we are, a church plant, a year into being a church plant. I've been amazed by the faithfulness that I have seen from this group of people. People who drive great distances to be here. People who serve every single Sunday faithfully. People whose kids are friends with my kids. Richness and depth of life. We have received these good blessings and these promises. Let's not forget them. I have to end on a note of talking about two horrible errors that make us reluctant to celebrate the reality of blessing and cursing in this life. These two errors, these two extremes have to be avoided, and I have to distinguish what I just talked about from these two errors. The first error is this: it's the Westboro syndrome. To be associated with Westboro Baptist Church, who, we all know the story, are all too prepared to declare when God has judged a nation or a people and to assign the exact cause of it, and in the most, frankly, inconsiderate of circumstances. When I'm talking about cursing people, like, oh, Brent, don't talk about that. I don't want to be associated with that stuff. Here's the thing, it's in the Bible. So we've got to ask ourselves, what is different from what I'm saying today and what the scriptures are saying and what Westboro Baptist is doing? Well, I'm going to point out a couple of differences. Here's the first thing. We all need to acknowledge the reality that God does judge nations and peoples in history. And every single catastrophe that ever happens under the sun, and every act of war, and every cataclysmic bad thing does two things every time. It judges wicked people, and it prunes, and it presents trial to be triumphed over by righteous people. That happens every single time, period. Wicked people are judged when there are catastrophes, and righteous people are pruned and called to be faithful every time. Now, that being said, when we look at catastrophe in this world, we must never make the mistake, and this is a Westboro mistake, of saying too little. For whatever reason, this little church has decided to assign every single world catastrophe to one particular sin, and that is that of homosexuality. That's it. Everything is a result of that, apparently. It leaves us all wondering why they left out of their list of sins for which God is judging people: fornication, adultery, injustice, greed, lying, disregard for the lowly, false religion, hatefulness, which ironically they might be practicing. The list is too small. That's the biggest problem. God does indeed judge sin, but he judges all of those sins. And when nations are judged and peoples are judged, the greedy, just as well as liars and just as well as the hateful, are judged in that. And that's one of the great problems with this particular way of talking about God's judgment. It'd be like having a child who is rebellious in this gamut of ways, but the thing you really don't like is when they fail to clean up their room. And your child has been out busy ransacking other people's yards and teeping other people's houses and being mean to their brother and sister, and all you ever talk about is that messy room. You know, at the end of that, you shouldn't be surprised if everybody thinks you have a kind of strange and odd obsession with messy rooms. I mean, don't get me wrong, messy rooms are problems, but if they're out ransacking the neighborhood, you're going to harp on the neighborhood, right? That is the problem with the Westboro syndrome, is that some of us get fixated on certain sins over and above others, and we try to ascribe every sort of curse to that. And that's wrong. The other thing is the obvious thing, which is their method. We are called to practice speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. We're supposed to discern whether a person who is in the midst of sin is doing so high-handedly, brazenly, proudly, or frankly, if they're relatively more a victim of that sin. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to go and picket people's funerals for combatants who weren't even involved in the particular sin that we're talking about to let the world know that there is one particular sin that God is displeased with. That is never the result of believing in the reality of God's blessings and curses, and I hope in every way to distinguish what I'm talking about from that. Is it clear? Our job is to speak the truth in love. Our job is to go to those who are harming themselves and speak good news of a better life. It is to warn them of consequences of sin. But not one sin in particular, and not in such inconsiderate means as the ones I've described. On the other hand, the other reason nobody wants to hear about blessing and cursing is because we know about the extreme error of the prosperity gospel. Those who would say, God has promised us to be uniformly and always healthy and wealthy, probably famous, and in the day you feel like the promise is that we'll all be rock stars. The problem with the prosperity gospel and the teaching about God blessing us in such a uniform and flat fashion is that it is just too simple. It fails to acknowledge the reality that God blesses us through trial and discipline and not apart from it. If you are in Christ Jesus, you will experience trial. And at the end of faithful obedience, we will experience blessing. We never, ever should forget the reality of the trial and the fact that the trial is itself a gift. A gift to us to serve God in a way that is in some ways more profound than how we will serve Him in eternity. In a way that is marked by belief in things not seen. The other problem with the prosperity gospel is that it creates people who love God's blessings more than the God who gives them. People who are more joyful about their wealth and their status and their well-being than the Lord. In this very book of Deuteronomy from which we have read, we are solemnly charged. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I testify against you today that you will surely perish. It is a frightening thing that some of us have been so blessed that we have forgotten the God who has given the blessing. It's one of the reasons why God sends us trials in this life, that we would remember where our true security lies. It lies not in our physical health. It lies not in our assets. It lies in the sovereign God who has the power to give them. And frankly, the other problem with the prosperity gospel is that there's just such an emphasis on the wrong gifts. It so often emphasizes being rich materially or monetarily, but not rich in brothers and sisters in Christ, or rich in holiness, rich in contentment. Trinitas Church, it is my prayer that we abound in these things. That we would be rich in the fruits of the Spirit. That we would be rich in faithfulness in times of trial. That we would never cease to trust that our Lord is ultimately going to bless us. I hope that we would be rich in community. That we would have all sorts of land in this area because we have all sorts of congregants in this church. You know, recently, my parents sold their house, and I'll end on this note. There's something about having a house or just an acquaintance in any region that makes that region feel more friendly to you. Like, you go into Seattle, and you don't know anyone who lives in Seattle, and it's kind of like, I can go in the store and pay money to be here for a while, but they're going to kick me out if I don't keep paying money, frankly. You ever have that feeling where you used to live somewhere, you knew a bunch of people somewhere, you don't know anyone there anymore. It feels kind of cold. My hope is that that would not be the case with Trinitas Church. that the gospel would reverberate through this region for all of you by virtue of the fact that you have places in which you have set your foot. You have opened up your house that other people might set their foot in it. And as a result, this place would have a different feel for all of us. It would be warm and lively. In a world that seems hostile and mean, would be transformed into a place of life. That is good news. That is the gospel. I keep saying throughout this entire sermon series, and I'll say it again, these teachings about the covenant are not about adding something to the gospel. They're about adding the gospel to everything. It's about the gospel shining forth in the way you open your home, what you do with your assets, and the faithfulness that we have in the midst of trial, because we have promises, Trinitas Church. Promises. We're about to receive some new members today, so I'm going to invite you to bow your heads. These are answers. Answers to God's promises. Holy Lord, we thank you for the covenant, and we thank you that you are a Father who disciplines us. Who disciplines us to bring about in us faithfulness and deeper character and deeper union with your Son, Jesus Christ, a man who knew much suffering and who knows the greatest glory possible in your presence. Father, we pray that you would gift us with faithfulness, trust, and obedience in the midst of seasons that maybe aren't even particularly trialsome or difficult, but are frankly just mundane. God, give us faithfulness in these seasons with every single belief that at the end of it, you have promised good things and blessing to us, your people. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen.